Good morning, Mill City. So great to see you, be together. Welcome to everybody joining us online as well. If you're new with us, my name's Aaron Stern, lead pastor here. The average American takes in 76 gigabytes of data every day. Now, you're like, and what does that mean? It's equivalent to about 16 movies worth of information in one day. Coming through, of course, radio and television and screens and your phone and all of that. But what we take in every day is the equivalent to what an educated person 500 years ago took in a lifetime. The amount of information that's being thrown at us is significant and increasing by about 5% a year. We live in an information age facilitated by the digital age, meaning the ability to distribute that information has increased and seeps into really every aspect of our lives if we let it. Neil Postman, he is an author, sociologist, and he says that we live in an age where we have a low information to action ratio. So lots and lots of information, but what we do with or act on that information is extremely low, and sometimes it's because of information overload. We don't know what to do, so we don't do anything. Add on top of that the cultural idea that is pretty prevalent, that is that we are formed through our minds. I think, therefore, I am. An enlightenment way of thinking. But if that was true, with all the information that we have access to and that we receive, that would mean that we should be the most Christ-formed generation in history. And yet, it's not the case, because we are more than just brains with legs. We are more than just, no, though it's not an elimination of, formed by and through our minds. Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Notice there's three other ways in which we love God, and therefore three more ways that we're also formed. I have one of my sons that just started playing baseball this last year for the first time. He's never played before on a team, and so he's learning a lot. Now, he can read about baseball, he can watch some videos about baseball, but at the end of the day, if that's all he did, he's going to struggle to actually become better at baseball. Why? Because he actually needs to go out and do some batting practice, and he needs to throw the ball around, and he needs to be on the field, and so they have practices where they might simulate things in games, or maybe split the team up and play a little game amongst the team, or do some practices and exercises that might actually contribute to thinking in the game. Now, does it mean that you don't need a brain in baseball? Of course, you need to know where to throw and how, who's where, and there's lots of different things, but it is more than just knowing about a game or knowing how to hit or how to throw. The same thing is true about us as humans and specifically as followers of Jesus. Listening to sermons, no matter how amazing they are every Sunday, is not enough. It's not enough. To listen is a part of it, and it's important, but it's not enough. Reading the Bible, memorizing Scripture, not enough, right? We need to also act on and engage physically with that which we might take in through our minds. So it's why we don't just read about church, but we actually go to church. We don't just talk about or learn about community, we engage in community. We don't just talk about or think about worship, we actually worship with our mouths and with our hands and our bodies. We might kneel in prayer. And the same thing is true about fasting. Fasting is the practice that we began talking about last week, a series called Practice Fasting and Feasting. We'll get to feasting later. Now, fasting's a little trendy these days as a physical, for the physical benefits, and it's valuable, has physical benefits, and there's intermittent fasting, and there certainly are physical benefits to going without food for a time. But we're talking about something more than just physical benefits. We're talking about formation through your stomach. Not just through your mind, but through your stomach. Which means, and fast, just to remind us all of the definition of fasting, especially if you weren't here last week, is not just abstaining from some sugar or social media or alcohol or caffeine, but actually going without food and drinking maybe water only or something like that. That is what is referenced throughout the scripture. Now, it's hard for us for lots of different reasons, but one of them is that we are somehow convinced that we need three meals a day and we need snacks between them all. Right? And praise God for that. I'm very in tune with my stomach. At about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm like, I need a cookie. I need sugar. I don't want a banana. I don't want a peanut butter. I want peanut butter and chocolate. I have this little sweet tooth, and I'm very aware of my desire and hunger for caffeine in the morning. And I'm very aware about this, my stomach telling me that I need cereal at about 10 o'clock at night. And I'm wrestling. I'm like, I want cereal, but I don't want to. It's not good for me, and I don't want to go to bed hungry. Aaron, come on now. It's important for us to recognize that appetite and hunger are not the same thing. And oftentimes what we're doing with fasting is fighting our appetites. Jesus says that to follow him, we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him daily. So there's something about denying something of ourselves, denying what we want, when we want it, how we want it. It's part of following Jesus. And so fasting is one of the physical ways we live into that reality. Not just wrestling over it in our minds, but wrestling over it in our bodies. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses fasting when he says, when you fast, not if you think about it or if you're somehow a super Christian, but as a follower of Jesus, when you fast. So it is an expectation, though it is not a command. Jesus does not regiment, okay, twice a week, or this is how often, or this time of the year, or it's always an invitation. And it's important for us to realize that we, whether it's prayer or fasting or all this, we are not loved more or loved less whether we engage in things like fasting or participating in giving or participating in church. And yet it's an invitation for our flourishing and formation. And so Jesus goes on to say, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So what is he talking about? You know, you might think, well, disfiguring faces. Maybe today it looks like, you know, kind of moping around or something like, oh, you want to, yeah, are you eating? No. I'm fasting. Somehow, what Jesus is saying here is that how you fast matters. Not just that you do, but how. And he's specifically addressing the motives for fasting. And in this particular case, he's saying that a bad motive for fasting is so that others will notice. So that others are the ones who, like, oh, way to go. Wow, look at what you're doing. In Isaiah chapter 58, we find another motive that is seen as or condemned as a reason for fasting. And it says, starting in verse 2, for day after day they seek me out. They're talking, they here is the people of God, the nation of Israel. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it, speaking to God? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. So Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount, a bad motive is so that others will notice. Isaiah is highlighting fasting with the motive of God noticing specifically while not loving your neighbor. In other words, seeking after God with all of your body and yet not following in the ways of Jesus while doing so. I like how Susan Gregory talks about fasting in the Daniel fast. She says, fasting is an opportunity to push the pause button and slow down for a brief period of time to draw near to God, to come to Him for critical needs, to discover His wisdom, and get back in touch with our first love and our life purpose. So yes, it's to draw near to God, but life purpose, we are to love God and love our neighbor. So I want to take, in follow-up to talking about motives, I want to talk a little bit about purpose. See, because fasting without a purpose is just spiritual dieting. There is physical benefits for sure, but the scripture is not advocating, okay, here's how you do this. Specifically, there's purposes related to fasting. Number one, and we covered this in a significant way last week, is starving the flesh and feeding the spirit. Now, when it says starving the flesh, the word flesh is not just the flesh and blood, yes, going without food in a bodily sense, but the word flesh here is relating more to my desire to do what I want that is in contrast to what God would want. Me getting what I want, when I want it, how I want it. Responding to my appetites and saying they lead and rule my body. This fasting that starves the flesh and feeds the spirit is a physical reminder of hunger for God. Like, I'm hungry for food, but I'm more hungry for God. Fasting in this way and for this purpose picks a fight with our flesh to make sure our appetites are not our God. So we say no to something good so that they aren't something that is ultimate. We put aside and resist an appetite so that we can say, not my will be done, but your will be done. Number two, fasting engages a unique moment. I'm going to go break this down into several different subcategories, if you will, but it's a physical reminder of our need for God. We find ourselves in these moments where we maybe need clarity, or it's a specific moment that is particularly unique, that somehow is a reminder, I need you. And I need you every day, but these moments remind me that I need you here too. And so the first one that I want to highlight is the unique moment to express a grief. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, Saul and Jonathan have been killed, and it says, then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So in a response to loss, they fasted. I don't know if you noticed, but sometimes if you experience significant loss or you have some sort of tragedy that happens in your life, you actually lose your appetite. And in some ways, it's almost like a natural response to loss and grief. Now, it's not to say that there isn't a place for a casserole while you went in your grief. But we're very familiar with comfort food, but sometimes we might miss out on the ways in which we can. I'm not saying this is something that we have to do every time, but we might lean into grief through fasting. We live in a culture that doesn't teach us nor engage grief very well. We live in a pull up your bootstraps, get over it, get moving kind of culture. If you think back to 9/11, if you were, I know many of you, some of you in the room weren't around or alive, which is wild, in 2001 when 9/11 happened and thousands of people died on a particular day. And our president at the time, not long after that, in response said, this is what I want everybody to do as a result of what happened. Go shopping. Now, I know the idea behind it was to communicate that we are still alive and we're going to continue to do what we've done. You have not changed our way of living. Certainly interesting to highlight that the consumerism of our culture. But what if in that moment there had been a call to grieve and a call to mourn? What if when you have a personal loss or tragedy or someone else does, that you wept and fasted in that process? I'm not sure that in general the church has done a great job of teaching people how to grieve, but the scripture is full of people grieving, including Jesus and Paul encouraging us to mourn with those who mourn. And this is one way that we can lean in a way that communicates solidarity and is also a way that we live that out in our bodies. So maybe whether it's regarding war or regarding a personal loss or a mass shooting or some other type of tragedy, we might lean in this way. Or it might be grieving over personal sin or corporate sin or national sin. That's what happens in Nehemiah chapter 9. It also is highlighted in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me as they have wandered and gone after their own ways. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." Weeping over and fasting over that which was against the way of God. And so one of those unique moments where we might fast would be to express grief. It might also be for deliverance and protection. In Ezra, we find the people of God returning from exile. They've been in Babylonian exile, and they are returning to Jerusalem. The journey is 900 miles. It is going to be a dangerous and difficult journey. And so in Ezra chapter 8, it says, "There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer." So they're not taking 900-mile journeys every day or even every year. So this is a unique moment. And in this unique moment, needing deliverance and protection, they call out to God in prayer, yes, but also in fasting. So over these last couple of years, as we've been looking for a permanent home, we've fasted in 21 days for this. I've done it personally and others as well in individual times, seeking out and asking God for particular responses. Maybe you find yourself longing for health in your body or someone else's body in your family. Maybe one of your kids has wandered away and is not following Jesus, and it just breaks your heart. Maybe you find yourself in the middle of a significant business decision. Or maybe you're trying to decide about what grad school to go to, or some significant decision or significant moment, a unique moment of need and wanting not only to align your will with God's, but also needing an element of like, God, protect me from just my desires. Protect me from that which might throw me off. Throughout Scripture, fasting is mentioned over 75 times, and it is regularly linked in Scripture with prayer. In prayer and fasting. Now you can do one without the other, but they seem in Scripture to play off of one another. And like it's like praying with your mouth and praying with your body. Now it's important to recognize that fasting is not a hunger strike to get God to do what you want him to do. Right? The power is not in fasting, the power is in Jesus. It's not a transaction. God, I give you one meal. How about you give me this? I raise you this. It's not about doing something to get God to do something. It's not about manipulating God for your ends. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is pleading with God for his child who's about to die to live. He fasted, it said, and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food with them. A couple of verses later, David's son dies. In other words, he prays and he fasts, but it doesn't mean that therefore he got what he was asking for. God cannot be badgered into giving us what we want, and yet Scripture seems to indicate that somehow fasting can add something to prayer, that somehow it gives an edge, that it's not one plus one, there's a formula, oh, if you fast, then God will do this. But somehow in some sort of kingdom economics, fasting adds something to our prayer. I mean, does God hear you better when you fast? No. But somehow, maybe it's to God and maybe it's to us, that it indicates a yearning to know God's will and align our will with His. Maybe it somehow demonstrates to us and maybe to God in some form or another that we're more wholehearted and we really mean business. Like, I'm all in, God. Willing to sacrifice for the kingdom and for your will and your way. No matter how it all fits together. How the kingdom math or the kingdom combination might work or how it all works in God's way. The gifts must never become more important than the giver. I like what Milo Miller, one of the spiritual fathers around our house, has to say. He says, ask big and let God be God. Right? That we just say, you know what, God? I'm asking and I'm praying and I've been praying for a while, but hey, if I can add fasting to this to somehow put some oomph behind all of this, I'm going to do it. I'm all in and I love you and I don't know what you're going to do or if you're going to do something, but that's okay. I'm just going to ask big and that's going to be with my mouth and I'm going to ask big regularly and consistently and I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast as well because if there's anything I can bring to the table, I want to do it. And I'm also going to just trust you with the outcome. In the book of Esther, a significant and unique moment. Esther is the queen, but she's a Jew, but the Jewish people, there's a decree out that is going to slaughter the Jews. And so she is going to act on their behalf by going to the king to ask him to undo this decree, which was kind of in a manipulative way created. The problem is that you're not allowed to walk in, even her, she's not allowed to walk into the king's courts and ask for something without being asked to speak or asked about something. And so she's actually putting her life on the line, but she is willing to do it. But before she does, it says that she sent this reply to Mordecai, who would be able to get the word to all the Jews. She says, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. It's the capital city, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now she goes in, and the king does respond to her, does listen to what she has to say, changes the decree, and she is not killed. But she says, I'm going in. First, by asking all these people to pray and fast with me. I think oftentimes we might wonder, how does this all work? And then think, well, I don't know, God's going to be God, and that's true. But there seems to be something that says, what if we just lean in a little bit more? During World War II, it actually was made into the movie Dunkirk. There was a moment when 338,000 British and French soldiers were trapped. And they were trapped because the way out, not only they couldn't go that way because the German forces were moving towards them, but they couldn't get on boats because of some issues. And so as a result, they were stuck. And Winston Churchill brought this news to King George, King George VI at the time, and tells him basically, like, we're done. This is the end. King George, who's not a religious man, this is not in the movie, by the way, if you haven't seen it, but this is the part of this whole story that doesn't get told but is really important. See, the goal was to get these 338,000 men off of this, where they're trapped. And so the movie talks about how all these boats, these small boats, there's actually 850 small boats, some of them fishing boats, some of them larger, that they ask to go because the big huge ships aren't available, so go to pick them up a few at a time. But there's lots of difficulties with that, with the English Channel and all the logistics and the German forces moving towards them and the possibility of bombing. But here, a couple of weeks before that actually happens, was it at the end of May, King George hears about this, and he's not a religious man, but he realizes we need help. And so he calls for all of the people of England to pray and fast. Pray and fast for this moment. And so here's a picture of the lines outside of Westminster Abbey that next day. People lined up to get into church to pray. Now, certainly you can pray anywhere, but they were like, we're going to go and call on heaven for a miracle here. Because otherwise, historians would say this was a hinge point in the war. And they prayed and they fasted. And a few days later, that operation began. And for several days, 338,000 soldiers were rescued from this particular place where they were trapped and brought to safety. Historians note a couple of things about that particular time and how it all worked. First of all, they said that right before that, the German tanks were on their way and German forces were on their way to that particular spot. And for some reason, for 3 days, they stopped. They don't even know why, but for whatever reason, the Germans decided not to continue moving for a few days. Also on those days, there was inclement weather on the coast where the German Air Force would take off and land, and as a result of the weather, they couldn't take off and land. Therefore, they weren't able to bomb during the times that they were being rescued. And there was people who said that the English Channel, which is usually very rough and choppy, was eerily calm for these small boats to make it. Now, a lot of people might just say, "Wow, that's just a wild coincidence." The Anglican Archbishop William Temple said, "When I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't." So what if we just leaned in? What if you're like, I don't know how, what may or may not happen, but I'm going to lean in. What if the next time you're disturbed by something, whether it's in your family, whether it's with some issues with your friends or something at a school or in our nation, instead of posting, you fasted. Said, God, I don't know what to do here. I've tried complaining. That doesn't work. And I don't know what you might do or not do, but I'm just going to ask big. And there's lots of other ways that fasting and prayer are connected in particular types of purposes. And so I don't have time to unpack all of those here this morning, but I do want to highlight them. So they're going to come up here on the screen with a passage of Scripture. You can either take a picture or you can go on to YouVersion, the YouVersion app, and go to the events space and look for Mill City. Every week, the notes for the messages are posted there. So the first one, and there's more than just the Scriptures I'm going to highlight for you, but they are one particular place. First one is to change God's mind. A unique moment where God's mind is changed. Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 to 10. Fasting as worship. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Fasting is an act of humility. We saw that in Ezra. We also see it again in 1 Kings chapter 21, 27 to 29. Also for guidance, Acts 13, 1 through 3. And then the third category that I want us to highlight and land on is that fasting facilitates solidarity with the poor. The first two, we've been reminded of our hunger for God and our need for God. But fasting is also a physical reminder of others' needs. In Isaiah chapter 58, which I read just a little bit earlier, the first few verses, it picks up and it says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then protection, then clarity. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." See, he highlighted, Isaiah highlighted earlier, when you fast for God to notice but not love your neighbor, and then he comes on the other side of that and says, but when you fast and you do love your neighbor and you do seek justice for others, actually, God says, "I'll move." So it's not just fasting for our needs. Genuine fasting also leads to seeking justice for others' needs. See, while we might have the choice not to go with food, it might remind us of those who don't have a choice. Those who are hungry and don't want to be. Maybe you find yourself a little calloused or a little cynical for somebody asking for money or for food. And it can be through fasting that our hearts are softened and that we maybe look through some eyes that see others made in the image of God. See others who are in need. That maybe it develops some empathy and some compassion. That somehow we might be able to identify in a small way with their need. Maybe on that particular day, not just as a way to cultivate something in our heart, but maybe instead of what we eat, giving and just saving for the next day, we give that away to somebody else who's in need. Maybe we give the money that we would have paid to go out to eat and give it to somebody else so they can. And I love how this particular passage of Scripture starts off by saying, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen?" The best fast we can do is the one chosen by God. Which means that, as I said earlier, it's not regimented. But what if it was just part of what we did? It became part of our lifestyle as a follower of Jesus. And we actually sometimes just said, "God, do you want me to fast here? Is this a way that you want me to lean in? God, I want to do it with the right motives. I don't want to do it for anybody else to notice. I don't want to do it just so that you notice and somehow I think I'm better because of that and I've earned something from you. Not, I don't want to do anything transactionally, but I certainly do want to communicate and put myself in a position where I'm all in." So our weekly practice, similar to last week, is to fast at least one meal this week and pray instead. Maybe read the Scripture and pray. And maybe it's not just when you're not eating. Maybe you can identify an area where you're hungry to hear from God or hungry to be heard from by God. And you let the hunger pains that you experience be a prompt for prayer. Like, "Oh, I want a cookie. Oh yeah, God, I really need to hear from you. God, would you intervene? God, would you bring clarity? God, would you protect?" And just as a reminder, God, I'm desperate. I'm desperate to hear from you. I got a lot of voices around and I got a lot of voices in my own head, but I am desperate to hear from you. I'm desperate to do what you want me to do. I'm desperate to align my will with yours. Because what if God answers your prayer? What if you get clarity? What if God intervenes? What if the breakthrough happens? What if God somehow in some kingdom economics way kind of waiting for us to seek him with our whole heart? To see God with all of our strength. What if the breakthrough's on the other side? The invitation is for each one of us through fasting to experience formation in regards to need, our need for God and others. But maybe you're here today and you've never said you need God. The invitation today is to cross the line of faith, to say, I need God. I don't want to do life without him. I've been trying to do life on my own, trying to give myself whatever I want, whenever I want it. And it's not leading me to greater satisfaction, to greater joy and peace and purpose. And so maybe for you today is the first step in acknowledging your need and to say, maybe even under your breath, Jesus, I need you. It's not the only time we'll say that, and it's not the only thing we need to say to God. It's the beginning of a journey of surrender, of life transformation, of relationship. And maybe you said that for the first time, or maybe you said that for the first time in a long time, saying, you know what, I thought I could do it on my own. I thought I didn't need God, but I'm home. And God says to you, welcome home. Welcome to the loving arms of the Father. Wherever you might find yourself, I want to take a moment and pray for each of us. Whether you've walked with God for just a moment now, or maybe it's been years and years, God, we come before you and we ask that you would help us to be reminded of our need for you. That in fasting, we would cultivate a desire for you. And God, that it would also cultivate an awareness of others' need, both physical and spiritual hunger, God. Stir it in us and stir it in those around us. Help us see that in other people and be willing to come alongside and seek justice. God, would you lead us? Would you teach us? Would you meet us in unique ways, in unique moments? God, we want to be all in. We want to love you with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. Meet with you in unique ways, unique times. Find solidarity with the poor. Live in line with your Spirit. This we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen.